It was 1994. It was just about a year before I became a Christian. And as usual, I was hanging out at Emo's. And I was by myself on this one night when an adoring fan approached me and began to sing my praises. He wanted to share his story about the first time he saw the band that I was the lead singer of. And after recounting all of the crazy shenanigans that he saw that night, he smiled at me really big and he looked me in the eye and he declared, "Bungie, you are the author of confusion." And I thought, wow, the author of confusion. I mean, I knew that I was running a musical three-ring circus, but I never imagined that I would be labeled the author of confusion. The words rang in my mind as I instantly visualized my own tombstone. And there in my mind, I saw my tombstone. Now on it, it said, "Here lies Bungie Garrett, the author of confusion." And as I saw that in my mind, I heard a still small voice. I didn't know who that voice was at that point in time. Now I do. I heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit presented me with a question by asking, "Is this really the legacy that you want to leave behind?" And I had to think to myself, is this really who I've become? That question sent me on a spiritual journey, and that began with an investigation of Tai Chi and the New Age movement and looking into New Age mysticism. And I just began searching for answers to the big questions of who is God and why am I here and what's the meaning of life. And throughout this search, I'm happy to tell you that the author of confusion was finally introduced to the author of salvation. It was at that point in time when I realized the Lord Jesus is the author of salvation, and he alone can save me from the confusion of my carnal mind. Here in our study today, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that God the Father, he sent his only begotten Son to become the author of our salvation. And as we make our way through our text before us this morning, we're going to see, first of all, that the author of salvation was moved by compassion. Secondly, we'll learn that the author of salvation was chosen for glorification. Thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that the author of salvation was humbled by submission. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Here we find Paul. He's describing the way in which the Lord Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation. And as you make your way to Hebrews 5, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul has already introduced Jesus as the high priest of our confession. And it was back in chapter 4 where Paul helped his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the ministry of Israel's high priest. And he's done this by accomplishing the priestly responsibilities which were first given to Moses' brother, Aaron. The only problem with Paul's position, well, it's found in the fact that the humanity of Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And that presents a bit of a problem. In order to understand this problem with the Lord's lineage, it'll help you to know that it was necessary for every high priest of Israel to be a descendant of Levi through the lineage of Aaron. And seeing how the humanity of Jesus actually came from the tribe of Judah, well, then the obvious question that the Jews would have been asking is this: how can Jesus be the high priest? How can he provide atonement according to the role and responsibility of the high priest if he's not from the bloodline of Aaron? Well, it was in anticipation of this question that Paul pointed his Hebrew audience to a priesthood that actually predates Aaron. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but It was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's helping the original recipients of this epistle to understand that the Lord Jesus is able to fulfill the role of Israel's high priest because his priestly position, it's not from the order of Aaron, but rather it's based on the order of another priest whose name was Melchizedek. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God during the days of Abraham. And with that being the case, I want to take a moment to consider the day when Abraham met Melchizedek. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, because here we find Moses. He's describing that day when Abraham met the mysterious man named Melchizedek. As you make your way to Genesis 14, it'll help you to know that this meeting occurred when Abraham was still known as Abram. And while it's true that Abram was childless at that point in time, it's also true that he had a nephew, bit of a knucklehead named Lot. And Lot was dwelling at that point in time in the land of Sodom. But then came the day when a confederacy of four kings joined together and they attacked the people of Sodom. And as a result, Lot and his family, they were captured and they were carried away into captivity along with the rest of those who were captured. And yet, thankfully for them, Abram decided to do something about this. He decided to step up and save his nephew and his family from their captors. Now, in light of this context, let's now turn our attention to Genesis 14. Here, beginning at verse 16, Moses writes, "Abram brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now here in these verses, we find Abram, he's going to save Lot and his family from their captors. And as they were returning to their homes, Abram found himself face to face with this man named Melchizedek. And according to Moses here, Melchizedek, he was the king of Salem, which could also be rendered king of peace. He's the king of peace. And not only was he the king of peace, but according to Moses here, he is the priest of God Most High. And that's interesting because listen, this was 600 years before the Aaronic priesthood was established. 600 years before Aaron, we find the priest of God Most High ministering to Abram. As we consider this intriguing individual, it's also interesting to note that Melchizedek, he came along and served Abram the symbolic elements that we recognize as communion. We find him serving up these sacramental elements of bread and then the juice of pressed grapes, which here is called wine. We see him serving these communion elements, prophetically pointing to the cross of Christ. Furthermore, Abram acknowledges the priestly position of Melchizedek, and he did this by giving him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of the spoils, and according to King David, it's because the promised Messiah would be a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order to prove my point, and in order to further understand the connection between the Messiah and Melchizedek, continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to the middle of your Bible, to the book of Psalms. If you would turn with me to Psalms 110, You see, it's in the 110th Psalm where we find David. He's making this connection between the Messiah and this mysterious individual, Melchizedek. But this is our focus. I want to take a moment to examine this messianic prophecy found in the 110th Psalm. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1. Here David declares, "The Lord said to my Lord." In other words, God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and he says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now here in this messianic psalm, we find the Lord revealing a mysterious connection between Melchizedek and our Messiah, Jesus. And as we consider what David here is saying, we can see then that the priestly order of the Messiah, it predates the Aaronic priesthood by at least 600 years. The priestly order of the Messiah points back to Melchizedek. And not only that, but David here also seems to be suggesting that the priestly order of Melchizedek, it doesn't just predate the Aaronic priesthood by 600 years, but it predates the entire creation of the universe. One reason for why I say this is based on the fact that the word translated forever, it's found there in verse 4, "You are a priest forever." That Hebrew word forever refers to the vanishing point of eternity, both of the past and the future. In other words, if you were to look forward into eternity future, you know who you would see there? The Lord Jesus, our risen Savior, serving as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus is a priest forever, beyond the vanishing point of future. Into eternity future, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And not only that, but if we were to look backwards in time and look to eternity past, you know who we would see there? We would find the deity of Jesus there serving as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the reason why is because David says Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Without debate, this is a difficult doctrine to wrap our minds around, and it's for this reason that Paul confesses that the connection between the Messiah and Melchizedek, it's hard to explain. He's saying it's difficult to explain here, and yet he says that the people were dull of hearing at the same time. While it's true that Paul is eventually going to elaborate on the mysterious identity of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, it's also true that Paul began to explain the everlasting priesthood of our Messiah here in our study today, and he does this by helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord Jesus is the author of salvation according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to make your way back with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Here we find Paul. He's describing Jesus as the author of salvation. I want to draw your attention again to the middle of verse 9. Here, Paul describes the Lord Jesus as being, notice, the author of eternal salvation. Now, the Greek word here translated author, it's typically used in reference to those who are the cause or the originator of something. For example, when we talk about the author of a book, we're talking about the one who created the information or the material in that book. Musicians are authors of songs. Legislators are authors of laws. Comedians are authors of a really good time. And according to Paul, the Lord Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. He is the originator, and he is the creator of eternal salvation. Now, it's interesting to note that the Greek word translated eternal, it's the adjective form of the same Greek word that Paul uses back in verse 6, where he quotes King David from Psalm 110 by declaring, "You are a priest forever." Eternally, you are a priest. You are a priest eternally according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the Lord Jesus, He is able to be the originator and the creator and the author of eternal salvation because he himself is eternal. You can't be the author of something that is eternal if you yourself aren't eternal. He is the everlasting high priest who is able to provide us with limitless atonement because he is the infinite high priest of heaven and earth. And with that being the case, Paul set out to prove that the priestly order of Melchizedek is infinitely better than the priestly order of Aaron. As a matter of fact, let's back up and examine Paul's argument. If you would, let's back up now to Hebrews 5. We'll begin again at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's simply reminding his Hebrew audience about all of the imperfections of those high priests who were called according to the order of Aaron. You see, according to the law, those priests were required to offer sacrifices for their sins first, and the reason why is because they were sinners. Yeah, they were high priests, and yet they were still struggling with their own sins. And so before they could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, they themselves had to be cleansed by a sacrifice. And so they would have to offer a sacrifice for themselves first. Then they could turn around and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. That being the case, the Aaronic priesthood was unable to provide eternal salvation for the people of God. In contrast to this, the Lord Jesus was able to become the author of eternal salvation, and the reason why is because he's a perfect high priest. He's a perfect high priest according to the eternal order of Melchizedek, and therefore, rather than offering daily sacrifices for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people like the priesthood of Aaron, rather than providing some sort of temporary atonement, which is only as good as today, the Lord Jesus came and he became the author of salvation by offering a perfect sacrifice for sins, and he did this once for all time. Once and for all. And it was done, finished, completed. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in chapter 5, I want you to flip forward quickly to Hebrews chapter 7. Here we find Paul, he's beginning to sum up the argument that we find him making here in Hebrews 5. And it's here in Hebrews 7 that Paul then presents Jesus as this perfect high priest who has completed the work of salvation. If you would look with me at Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 26. Here, Paul here describes Jesus as a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation, and he did this by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He offered himself once and for all. And what this means then is that the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it's been fulfilled. And what this means is that there's no longer a need for the Aaronic priesthood. We don't need priests like the Aaronic priesthood to offer daily sacrifices. We don't need a priest to come and sacrifice Jesus continually at every Mass, every day, to take care of the sins that we committed since our last time at Mass. It's unnecessary. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ offered himself once and for all and said, "It is finished." Therefore, the Lord Jesus is able to provide us with everlasting salvation. He is the author of eternal salvation. And what this also means is that he is now able to provide us with perfect compassion. With this in mind, if you would, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to something that Paul writes again here in verse 2. Here, Paul reminds his readers that it was the responsibility of every high priest to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, he's talking about the priests of the order of Aaron, and he's saying, hey, it was their responsibility to show compassion to those who were coming to the temple to offer sacrifices for sins. That word compassion is translated from a Greek word, which is used in reference to those who were able to contain their own anger after being disturbed by the errors and the faults and the sins of another. It's possible that you found out about the sin of another person at some point in time, and you were just so mad about it, so angry. The person of compassion takes that anger, stuffs it down, and says, you know what? I'm a sinner too. And I'm going to show them compassion rather than judgment. This word compassion speaks of those who gently bear with those who are struggling with sin. And according to Paul here, the priests of Israel, they were called to show this sort of compassion to those who were coming to the temple and offering sacrifices for their sins. Those priests were called to show compassion, recognizing that those priests themselves were also sinners. Unfortunately, as we've already seen, the priests who belonged to the order of Aaron, well, they were less than perfect. And part of their sins is that they failed to show the right level of compassion for the rest of the people. We can be certain that they oftentimes failed to fulfill their priestly responsibilities by failing to show compassion. Those priests probably failed to provide people with gentle compassion, the sort of compassion that flows forth from the merciful heart of our Savior Jesus. And while we can be certain that the people were oftentimes disappointed with their imperfect priests, Paul here is helping them to realize that we no longer need to worry about that, because now we have a perfect high priest, one who is able to provide us with everlasting compassion. Now, in order to more fully grasp the beauty of this truth, let's back up and take in the context of what Paul is saying here. I want to begin back at Hebrews chapter 4. Let's back up to verse 15. Here Paul declares, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." As we consider all of these verses together, as we consider the verses that we studied last week and these two that we're examining this morning, we can see that there is a sympathy that leads Jesus to compassion. Now, it's important to understand the difference between sympathy and compassion, though. See, I'm certain that we all have emotional sympathy for those who are struggling with poverty. Sure that we all have a sympathetic, emotional struggle when we see somebody standing on the side of the road and they're clearly poor and needing help, and then we get to the next light and there's another person struggling with finances, and then we get to the next light and there's another one, and next thing you know, we go throughout our day and we see hundreds of people that are clearly struggling with poverty, and then we get home, we turn on the television, we see the commercial for the kids that are starving, and the sympathy that we feel for it is just overwhelming, and it's painful to see how many people are struggling with poverty. And then we look at our bank account and we realize that we ourselves are living paycheck to paycheck. What can I do for all these people? I have sympathy for them, but I cannot be moved to compassion because there's nothing that I can do about it. If we're strapped for cash and we're barely making it ourselves, then our sympathy can't be turned into compassionate action because we don't have the ability to solve the problem. Thankfully, that's not the case for Jesus. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior who also has the ability to move forward in compassion to do something about it. And that's good news for us. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You see, it's in Ephesians 2 where we find Paul. He's describing the way in which the author of salvation was not only filled with sympathy for us because of our weaknesses, but he was also moved to action by compassionate love. And it was this compassionate love that led him to come and restrain the righteous wrath of God the Father by offering himself a sacrifice for our sins. I want to consider the way that Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1. Here, Paul writing about the Christians there in Ephesus, he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Here in these verses, we can see how the sympathy of our Savior was moved to compassionate action. The Lord Jesus was so moved by his sympathy for us that he was moved then to bring this compassionate love, and he poured it out through his merciful act of sacrificial love. In this, he mercifully decides to overlook the sins that we previously committed. I think back to all the years I spent living for myself and pursuing my own carnal cravings. The years that I spent high and drunk and mistreating people and just being an all-around jerk. I think about all those years that the Lord could have just come along and just quenched the fire of my life and sent me straight to hell. And he would have been right to do it. And yet, he had sympathy on me. And because of his compassion, he came, even though I was dead in sins and trespasses, he'd already taken the punishment that I deserve by dying on the cross. Though we were born spiritually dead in sins and trespasses, he graciously decides to solve the sin problem by receiving the punishment that we deserve so that he can save us from the righteous wrath of God the Father. In this way, we see that the Lord Jesus has perfectly provided us with the loving compassion of a perfect high priest. He has become the author of salvation, and the reason why is because he was moved with compassion for us. And so he came and offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. And not only was he moved by compassion, but Jesus is also the author of salvation who was chosen for glorification. And in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 5. Here we find Paul writing about the way in which God the Father has glorified his only begotten Son. Look with me there at verse 4. Here Paul declares, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Here in these verses we find Paul reminding the original recipients of this epistle that those who serve in the position of high priest, well, it was required that they be called by God. Nobody just woke up one day and said, I think high priest is the job for me. Didn't happen that way. The high priests of Israel, they had to have been born from the tribe of Levi. They had to have come from the lineage of Aaron. And not only all of those men became high priests, only a very specific, certain amount of them became high priests. Some of them served as priests. Very small percentage were called by God to become the high priest of Israel. It was an honor to serve as the high priest of Israel. But it was a calling. Nobody took that glory to themselves. This glory came at the time of Aaron when God chose Aaron to serve as Israel's first high priest. And the prophet Ezra confirms this in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. There he tells us that Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessings in his name forever. So we see then that Jehovah God is the one who glorified Aaron, honored the lineage of Aaron and his sons by allowing them to serve Israel in this sort of way. Now, as we consider God's calling on the life of Aaron, it's important to understand that God the Father also called his only begotten son to this position of high priest. But this is an even greater position, being that it is of the order of Melchizedek. The son didn't take this honor upon himself. He didn't glorify himself in signing up for this, but rather he was obedient to God the Father, and God the Father was the one who was choosing to send him so that he might be glorified in this sort of way. The Father chose to send him to take on the frailty of humanity so that he could become the author of eternal salvation. And in this way, he is now glorified forevermore. In order to further explain what I'm saying, it'll help you to know that the Greek word translated glorify, it's found there in the middle of verse 5, it refers to those who are clothed with splendor. And I know that many of you this morning, you know, feel like you really, you know, dressed pretty snazzy today, and you did. But I wouldn't say that's the same as being clothed with splendor. Being clothed with splendor, it could also speak of being adorned with radiant light. Not only that, but the word glorify, it also refers to those who are magnified with praise and adulation. And in light of this, we should consider the way in which the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has called his only begotten Son for this glorification. With this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I wanted you to turn to the Gospel of John. If you would turn with me to John chapter 17. As you make your way to the 17th chapter of John's gospel account, we should take a moment to consider the way in which the deity of the Lord Jesus first set aside his glory. The deity of Jesus set aside his glory in order to become the only begotten Son by coming in the likeness of men. And while it's true that he set aside his glory for 30 plus years in order to become the author of eternal salvation, it's also true that he's now received a greater measure of glory through his physical resurrection. With this in mind, if you would look with me here, I want to consider the high priestly prayer of Jesus found here in John chapter 17. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 1, where John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's praying to God the Father, and here in this prayer, we catch a glimpse of the way in which the Son set out to glorify his Father by setting aside his own glory. God the Son set aside his own glory to take on the frailty of humanity so that the Father might be glorified in his work. Not only that, though, but we can also see the way in which the Lord Jesus was here ready to return to the glory that he once had with the Father before his physical incarnation. And listen, now that he has risen from the grave, now that he's finished the work of salvation, he has been restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation. The glory of God the Son has been restored, and I would even argue it's not only been restored, but it's been magnified. I believe that he is now receiving a greater measure of glory. And in order to understand how I say this, I would direct your attention to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus has not only been restored to the same glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation, but he's also received a whole nother level of glory through the physical resurrection of his humanity. Remember, he set aside his glory, he puts on frailty of humanity, he comes and he dies for our sins, and then in the resurrection, now Jesus is both omnipresent with the Father and a resurrected human who is being worshipped forevermore. As a matter of fact, consider what John writes in Revelation chapter 4. There he tells us that the 24 elders fall down before him, Jesus, who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, to receive praises and adulation and honor and power." Based on this, we can see that the risen Lord is going to receive glory. He's going to be praised. He's going to be clothed with splendor. He's going to receive adulations forevermore. We will continually sing his praises. We will continue to worship the high priest who has saved us from the wrath of God. From this, we see that the Lord Jesus then was chosen by the Father for glorification. He was chosen for glorification, yet it's also true that his glorification, it came on the heels of humble submission. And this brings us to our third and final point. You see, the author of salvation was moved by compassion. He was chosen for glorification, but not before being humbled by submission. But this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 5. Here we find Paul. He's describing the submission that enabled Jesus to become the author of our salvation. If you would look with me again at verse 6, here Paul declares, as he also says in another place, "You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," he's talking about the prayers that he prayed. He's talking about the time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's crying out with tears to God the Father, knowing that the Father could save him from this death. And there in verse 7, we see that he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom, Paul says, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Here in the final verses of our text today, we find Paul challenging the original recipients of this epistle, and he does this by letting them know that they weren't ready to hear the truth about Melchizedek. They weren't ready to receive everything that there was to say regarding the connection between the Messiah and Melchizedek. And as I pointed out earlier on in the study, we're going to learn more about this connection when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. I won't fault you for skipping ahead and reading Hebrews chapter 7 between now and the time we get to that text. For now, let it suffice to say, though, that there's certainly more to say about this high priest named Melchizedek, and there's more to dig into as we consider this connection between Melchizedek and our Messiah. I certainly look forward to examining this topic with you in a few weeks. But for now, I simply want to draw your attention to the humility of Jesus, which Paul here is describing in verse 7, because here he's referring to the days of his flesh. This is the human incarnation, the days of his flesh, when he offers up prayers and supplications. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to God the Father, and he's saying, "If there's any other way, let the cup of wrath pass from me. If there's any other way to save mankind besides me suffering and dying on the cross, let's go with route B, plan B." And yet it was godly fear that led him to submit himself to the will of his heavenly Father, and it's for this reason that Jesus concluded that prayer by declaring, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It was there on the cross where he learned obedience through suffering the sacrifice. With this in mind, look with me again at verse 8, where Paul tells us that the Son of God learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying there, I would remind you that the deity of Jesus can't learn anything because he's all-knowing. There's no potential for Jesus to learn anything because he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. And yet at the same time, the deity of Jesus came to experience life as a human. And sometimes we can think about Jesus as being this human who has internal superpowers because he's God too. And while the deity of Jesus is housed within the humanity of Jesus, he lived life as a human. His deity was blindfolded, so to speak, contained, restrained. Therefore, Jesus had to learn, just like every other human. He came to experience life as a man. He came to experience temptation. He came to experience suffering. And so Paul tells us that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That word obedience, well, it refers to surrendered submission. When we talk about obedience, we're talking about surrendered submission. It's the sort of surrendered submission that we see in the actions of the person who chooses to subject themselves to the commands of another. And granted, we all hate that. I don't want to drive the speed limit. You know, I don't want to obey all the laws. I don't want to do somebody else's commands. I want to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. That's what I want. Obedience leads me to surrender in submission to the commands of another. That's what the word obedience means. And that's the same word that Paul used in Philippians 2, where he tells us that the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, surrendering in submission to the point of death, even the death of the cross. From the incarnation until the crucifixion, from the cradle to the grave, the Lord Jesus was living in humble submission according to the will of God the Father, and he did this so that he could become the author of salvation. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. There, Paul declares, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, at first glance, it sort of seems like Paul is suggesting that Jesus was less than perfect, but then he somehow became perfected through the sufferings of the cross. And that would be a mistake to interpret the text in that way. For clarification, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated here, perfected, it actually speaks of that which is carried to completion. Speak of something that is fulfilled or accomplished. And therefore, Paul here is letting us know that the Lord Jesus didn't fully become the author of salvation until the day when he completed and accomplished and fulfilled the work of salvation through the obedience of suffering. The work was completed there on that day when he cried out, "It is finished." And because he did declare it is finished, and because he has risen from the grave, and because he has perfected salvation for us, we can now rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation, and as such, he's now able to offer us that free gift of grace which provides us with the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's true that this free gift of grace has been extended to every single person. This free gift of grace that results in forgiveness is offered to every single person. And yet it's also true that the grace which saves us, well, it's only received by those who willfully submit themselves to the Savior. In order to prove my point, let's look again there in the second half of verse 9. Here again, Paul tells us that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all. Now, somebody would like to put a period right there. But that's not all that he says. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That word obey, well, it's the verb form of the Greek word that Paul uses back in verse 8, where he tells us that the Lord learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That word obedience, it's the same Greek word. And remember, the original Greek word here simply speaks of surrendered submission. That being the case, the end of verse 9 might be better rendered in this way. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who submit to him. Have you submit your life to Jesus Christ? You might be asking, well, what does that mean? Well, in order to better grasp what Paul meant here, I want to consider something that Jesus said in John chapter 6. John tells us about this day when a group of Jews from Tiberias approached him and they had a question. They asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They wanted to know what's required of us. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Those who want to receive the free gift of grace which results in our salvation should simply believe who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And then submit by resting, by faith in his finished work. It's through faith in Jesus that we submit our lives to the author of salvation. You see, if we would simply by faith submit to him, well, then we'll go on to do what he's telling us to do. That's how that works. If we would simply submit ourselves by faith to Jesus Christ, believing that he is the author of salvation, and there's nothing that I can do to add anything to that, well, by faith, then I will begin to do what he calls me to do. Why? Because I'm submitted to him. Now, as we begin to wrap up these incredible scriptures, I want to point out that the author of eternal salvation is the only high priest who can help us. Oh, I realize that there's many who claim the position of priest here in this world today, and they want you to believe that they themselves are the mediator between God and you, and so you got to come to them, and you got to confess your sins to them, and somehow they can give you the right works to do so that you can work all that business off. And I'm here to tell you, there's only one high priest. There's only one author of salvation. There's only one who can truly help us. He wasn't required to come and suffer for our sins. He didn't have to. And yet we can rejoice in knowing that he did, that he willingly came and paid the price through his sinless sacrifice so that he could become the author of salvation. He is the high priest who was moved by compassion for us. He is the high priest who was chosen for glorification. And he is the high priest who was humbled by submission so that he could provide us with the gift of grace. It's possible that you're here this morning and you can relate with my story about being the author of confusion. Maybe you're confused by your own carnal mind. And maybe even recently you've asked the question, what's it all about? It's possible that you've been wrestling with questions about who is God and what has he done and what does he require. And maybe you're in that searching mode that I was in. And if so, I encourage you to realize that God has sent a high priest who has become the author of eternal salvation. And I'm here to tell you that he can save us from the confusion of our own carnality. And with that being the case, I encourage you in closing, submit your life. Submit your life to Jesus Christ, so that you can receive the grace which can only be given by the author of salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for how you use it to encourage us and challenge us. And we thank you for the way you use it to change us. And Lord, we thank you for being our high priest. We thank you for accomplishing the work necessary for our salvation. And now, Lord, help us to simply submit our lives to you. We pray, Lord, that you would now be glorified by this time in our communion service. And as we consider what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that you would refresh us in you, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.